My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. For he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. 631 in the White Book.
Jonah chapter 2, Jonah's prayer. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All of your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. All the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bar closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up, my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land.
Amen. 2:7-9. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, gracious God, loving Lord, we thank you for the wonderful scripture upon which that hymn was based. Lord, indeed, we do not know what good or ill may be reserved for us, weary ways or golden days, but Lord, of one thing we can be certain. We who have received the gospel, who have called upon the name of the Lord, who know that while we were sinners, Christ died for us in our place to bear our blame, to bear our guilt. We know that one day we will see his face and we will not die. We thank you, Lord, for the wondrous beauty of the gospel. We who were dead in trespass and sin, we who were born children of wrath, should be called and invited into the very throne room of heaven, now by faith, but one day in person. Oh Lord God, we commit and commend our time of worship to you now. We pray we would not just be singing familiar words or going through the motions, but that truly we might worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray, Lord, that when your word is opened, as it has been, that you might encourage us, Lord, that you might build up our faith, that we might grow in grace. Lord, the days in which we live are dark. And Lord, we pray that as we draw closer to you, the light of the world, that we might reflect that illumination in our lives, that we would not just talk of you and of truth on this the Lord's day, but Lord, that we might reflect your truth and glory on the Monday and the Tuesday. We pray, Lord, for the nation in which we live. We pray for His Majesty's government. We pray for our brethren around the world who fester in jail. We pray for our friends and family, especially those who know you not, that they might come and enter into relationship with you. We pray, Lord, for those of our number not present today, that you might be with them, that those who are sick, you might heal and restore. Those who are backsliding, you might bring home. Those whose growth is stunted might once again flourish. We pray for ourselves, O Lord. We pray that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that you might continue to renew our minds and make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and less like Adam. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. 829. 829. Thank you. from God's word. From Paul's letter to Titus. If you're looking for it, you'll have to find it after 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 1. And I'll read from verse 10. Titus chapter 1, verse 10. There are many insubordinates, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of the Roman, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Amen. Well, we have what appears to be a rather heavy piece of scripture. And we have here the Apostle Paul writing to a relatively young pastor on the island of Crete, urging him to sort out some of the difficulties which have crept into the church there. And it's fair to say that Paul is not pulling his punches. He could have called for some kind of focus group to get together and try and work out what are the differences between Paul and Titus and these gentlemen. Can we find perhaps a middle way in which all can be accommodated? Paul does not suggest that course of action. He talks about stopping their mouths. He talks about sharply rebuking them. Evidently, what is going on here is of such serious import that Paul needs it dealing with quickly. We live in days in which truth is reckoned to be cheap. Every man and his dog has their own opinion, and they should all be afforded equal respect. And I'm in favour of free speech. It's because we have laws protecting, kind of, free speech in our country today that I'm able to stand in this pulpit and not be carted off to prison. It was not always the case. And yet, recognising one's right to give an opinion is not the same as saying it is as equally true and valid as that which is different to it. The Bible is very clear, it is very black and white. There is truth and there is falsehood. There is good, there is evil. There is light, there is darkness. And evidently there is some kind of deadly chemistry taking place in the church which Titus is leading. Now, I must really refer to that little line from Epimenides, which Paul quotes in verse 12. "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts and lazy gluttons." I'm not sure if we have anyone here this morning from the island of Crete. You may judge for yourselves whether that is true. However, Paul does say in verse 13, this testimony is true. In one respect, we might say, well, all nationalities are affected by Adam's fall. Therefore, the British, the Germans, the French, whoever, are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. But one commentator I read suggested that the Cretans in the first century had a particular reputation for those characteristics. They may have told a little fib about having a shrine to Zeus, which they simply fabricated in order to gain some extra trade, very possibly. Another commentator, and this is interesting, it will give you some thought, I'm sure. suggested that people who come from cold countries in the north, where in order to keep warm and have be well fed, you have to work hard, and therefore you're more likely to fall into the trap of self-righteousness, whereas people who come from the balmier climes, perhaps of the Mediterranean, where the weather is lovely and the food is abundant, are more inclined to idleness. Well, you can judge for yourselves if that particular commentator, who is still alive, I hasten to add, speaks the truth. Are there indeed such things as national characteristics at all, or is it merely a stereotype? I had two French friends round for tea last night. I was a little nervous, it must be said. Most of you will know that my culinary expertise could probably be written on the back of a stamp, and the French have a reputation for enjoying high-quality food. And I was more nervous about, for example, the French coming than perhaps the Germans. I don't know. You'll know that on a Thursday afternoon, I opened up the chapel and I was visited by an Italian. And I was thinking, you know, I wonder how emotional he's going to get and waving his arms and all the rest of it. Again, you can judge for yourself if such comments are stereotypes or there are such things as national characteristics. But here we have a characteristic which would suggest that there is a culture on the island whereby telling an untruth, no, let me be honest, a lie, is considered normal. There is a beastliness about people, and there is a lazy, gluttonous culture in which one enjoys eating, but one tends to be rather indolent. And it might be that that national culture on the island of Crete is combining with the work of these false teachers, and it's working rather well. I talked about a deadly chemistry. Now, we know that there is much false teaching out there, contrary to God's word. But for false teaching to work, there has to be a receptive ear. For fraud to work. Let's imagine that I go home this afternoon and my phone rings, as it does, and somebody on the other end, probably in a foreign country, but cleverly using a local number, tells me that I've won the lottery. This did happen, by the way. Not this afternoon, the previous afternoon. I've won the lottery. Now, I thought that was wonderful news. Because the idea of getting a whole load of money that I have not had to earn sounds rather wonderful. Now, I don't buy lottery tickets, it must be said. However, my chance of winning the lottery is barely affected by that. Nevertheless, the voice said, and the voice may say this afternoon, I have won the lottery. And all I have to do is to provide a few simple details.
Yeah.
That's fair enough. That's fair enough, isn't it? So, for example, they need my name and my date of birth. Yeah. I would certainly not want the money going to the wrong Alan Marsden. It needs to come to the right one. And they need my address. If they're sending a cheque, I don't want it to go next door. It needs to come to me. In fact, no, they want my bank details, because cheques do get lost in the post. Of course I will give it. No, I didn't proceed, as you might imagine, and there was no money. And if ever you get such a phone call, rest assured, the £1 million won't arrive, but what little you had will be gone. But in order for that fraud to work, I had to be receptive to the idea of getting the money. For false teaching to work, we have to be receptive to what it tells us. What does man-made religion tell us? It says, you're not all that bad. Try your best. Be sincere. And that may be enough. And I like the sound of that. Because I agree, I am quite a good person. And I like to think I'm in control of my destiny. And I would like to think that if God were to review my life, deep down, he'd be quietly impressed. But the Bible says I'm a sinner, condemned, and unclean. And I could try my hardest to impress God. And I would fail. Because to him, all my righteousness is like a filthy rag. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for rest, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. That does not flatter me. The gospel does not flatter. It says you are condemned and unclean. But if you will repent and come to Christ Jesus and own him as your Saviour and as your Lord, you can be forgiven and restored and redeemed and accepted and adopted. Paul's teaching will exist until the Lord returns. But when it is accepted, it's because there were ears being tickled. And I suspect when Paul is making these comments about the characteristics of the good folk of Crete, he's explaining why this church in Crete is apparently more susceptible to these lies and liars as perhaps other churches in the Mediterranean. So, what is the problem? Well, there are talkers who are insubordinate. They talk idly and they are deceivers. Insubordinate, they're not subject to authority. Now, I would propose that the authority to which we ought to be subjected is God's word. There is a sense in which, certainly, I am accountable to the church. And the way in which people live, there is an accountability to the pastor. But ultimately, we are accountable to God's word, not to a man, not to a denomination, certainly not to a pope, but to God's words, the Bible. And if there is something amiss in our life or in our church, which is contrary to God's word, we change that which is amiss and we yield to the Bible. We don't try and squeeze the Bible into a mould which makes it more acceptable to us. These people are insubordinate. They are idle talkers. They talk a lot, but it really is just words going up into the air. They are deceivers. They are telling people things which are not true. Furthermore, we're told especially, not exclusively, but especially we're told those of the circumcision. Now, whether these are Jewish people who are imposing circumcision upon this church, I do not know. I suspect they are. My place in heaven, my salvation, my forgiveness does not depend on whether I have been circumcised. It depends upon Christ. Did he fulfill the law? Yes, he did. What else do they do? Verse 11. They subvert whole households. Now, household here could refer to a family. It could refer to a church. This text was written at a time when there were not chapels littering the Cretan countryside or churches or cathedrals. People met in homes. They were house churches. And it might be that these people are going to house churches and they're disseminating this information and causing a whole heap of trouble. They are teaching things which they ought not. And then Paul gives us their motive. For the sake of dishonest gain. Why does a gospel preacher preach the gospel? That people might be saved. Why does a false teacher teach a false gospel? Well, he might sincerely believe something which is wrong. But on this occasion, they're doing it for dishonest gain. I imagine every time they come, they're given a fee. They're given generous expenses. The treasurer waits for them at the end with a little white envelope saying, "Can I give you a little something?" And they say, "Oh yes, I think you can." I'm not saying, by the way, we should not remunerate people who come to preach. But I would propose that if people are preaching because they're given little envelopes, there is probably something wrong with the message. These people are making money out of it. Beware of meetings where the offertory plate is rather more prominent than it ought to be. Beware of those groups in which what you give to the Lord is perhaps more important in the life of the church than what the Lord has given to you. What else do they do? Presumably, in verse 14, giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. I'd love to know a specific example of this. I don't think it means they're reading what we call the Old Testament. Far from it. That is scripture. It is not a collection of Jewish fables. But evidently, perhaps myths and stories outside of the scripture, which they are suggesting are just as true as the scripture. And perhaps they've mixed a bit of kind of Jewish stuff into there to make it look authentic. And then the commandments of men. Not all commandments of men are intrinsically wicked. I actually can't see any, so I'm hoping they are there. But I think we have some fire extinguishers in this chapel. Yeah, okay, thank you. Some confirmation at the back. There is nowhere in the Bible, I think, where the people of God are required to have fire extinguishers in their meeting. It is a commandment of men. Now, if somebody were to say to me afterwards, we must remove the fire extinguishers, we will rid ourselves of the commandments of men, I would say, let's have a little quiet word, and I would tell you why you're wrong. It is a good thing. But I don't think that's what they're talking about here. When you elevate the commandments of men to the same level as the word of God, there is falsehood. And that is why, thank God, 500 years ago, we had a reformation in Europe. Because the words of men were elevated to the word of God. And the Roman Church at that time did believe in the Bible. It's the other stuff. The liberal takes away from the Bible. The Roman Church added natural law. The tradition of the magisterium. Papal teaching. Examples of Saint this and Saint that. Commandments of men need not be intrinsically wrong or evil, but never can they be on the same level as the Word of God. On a Wednesday evening, some of us gather to look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's a mouthful just saying it. And that was written, a summary of the Gospel and Gospel teaching, I think back in the 1640s. One or two of the people behind it lived not far from here. I don't accept all of it, by the way. But there you go. It's a wonderful summary of gospel truth. But in that format, it is the words of men. And whenever we read a Christian book, or we sing a hymn, or we look at some revered writing like the Westminster Catechism, wonderful, but may we always compare it to God's Word. Because if there is a conflict between God's words and anything else, the anything else is wrong. And that is why in this church and many others like us, we seek to be faithful to the Bible, even when it is neither popular nor respectable. And evidently, in this first century church in which Titus has been given a degree of authority and charge, a similar thing is happening. fables and man-made commandments are being issued, and the result is that people are turning from the truth. The plain truth. In verse 15, we are given a hint or an indication of what they're teaching. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Now, I've had verse 15 taken out of context a number of times to say, look, we can do anything we please. To the pure, all things are pure. I can commit adultery because to the pure, all things are pure. That is not Paul's point. If you commit adultery, you need to repent and stop doing it. Because the Bible is clear, it's wrong. Evidently, the false teachers are perhaps alleging that this is impure and it makes you impure and so on. The only thing that makes us pure, that makes us righteous, that makes us holy, is Jesus Christ himself. When you become a Christian, you're justified by faith. You're declared not righteous. He was declared unrighteous upon the cross. You are declared righteous when you become a Christian. And the Holy Spirit is given to you, dwelling within you, to change you, to alter you, to transform you, to make you more like Jesus. When you become a Christian and you say, oh Lord, I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong. I know Jesus died for me and rose again. And Lord, I believe. That doesn't actually change your character. You are not made righteous at that point. You are declared to be righteous at that point. And yet the more you walk with the Lord and the more the Holy Spirit works in your heart, the holier and the more Christ-like you become. And I look at my life and I think, I have a long way still to go. But he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. He doesn't give up or have second thoughts. Of course, I know that when I die, and when we die, if we believe, when we see him, we will be like him. No more sinful nature, no more of the flesh. But until that time, and none of us knows when it will happen, I might be burying one of you within 2 weeks' time, just out there. You might be gathered around my grave out there. When that happens, you'll know. I've never been more alive. I've never been more righteous. I was explaining to a visitor on Thursday who has a church in the middle of a mill town that we don't get drunkards and so forth kind of coming in and singing outside the building. We get cows interrupting and they're perfectly cute. There it was. But these people are suggesting that your purity depends upon what you do, what you eat, or what you don't eat. If I'm pure, it's because my Christ is pure. If I'm defiled, it's because I'm unbelieving. And nothing is pure. He goes on to say, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They're saying, do this and do that and do the other, but they themselves are defiled and impure. A parallel may be drawn with the Pharisee leaders at the time of the Lord Jesus, when he was physically on the earth. They were most expert at issuing commands about this and commands about that, and yet he called them whitewashed tombs, clean and pretty on the outside, but full of dead men's bones on the inside. He says they profess to know God, but in words they deny him. What a terrible indictment. When I was preparing this, I can't say I literally shuddered, but I mentally shuddered. They profess to know God, but in their words they deny him. We know that when you become a Christian, you're not saved by what you do, but by what Jesus did. And yet, if the grace of God has really done a work in a heart, there will be a change in behaviour. It won't be absolute and perfect and consistent throughout. Our sanctification is a long, drawn-out process. And yet there will be a change. We'll begin to hate sin as much as he does. I think it was Arthur Pink who said that the difference between the believer and the unbeliever is not that one sins and the other doesn't, but one sins and hates it, one sins and the other doesn't. Charles Wesley wrote, "Take away the love of sinning." Mm. They profess to know God. They're all talk, God this and God that, but in their works they deny him. Oh, I pray such words will never be spoken of me. It was all talk, that man. Oh, we could preach. But he denied God by the way he lived. And then he continues to use very, very strong language. Being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. How on earth does one become disqualified for every good work? Even unbelievers can do good. But these people are disqualified. We know that God arranges works for us to do while we are here in the body. Mm. Have you ever thought about that? That's why you're here. The moment you became a Christian, having been declared righteous, having been washed by his blood, you were as fit to enter heaven as Adam before the fall, because Christ had taken the blame. But you weren't invited. You were told not yet. God wrote in his diary the day you would be invited home, and you were not given that information. He'll call you when he's ready, and when he calls you, you will be ready. It might take you by surprise, but not him. No, why are we still here? I was converted when I was a little boy. I've mentioned it many times. And looking back, I think my life would have been far more straightforward if, around 5 minutes after my little conversion, I simply fell asleep and died. I wouldn't have become a teenager with all that tomfoolery. I wouldn't have gone through some of the heartache and the pain and the trials of owning a house and all the rest of it. But no, he kept me. And it might be, you say, well, you know, in a few years' time, there's a little country chapel. And that's where you're going to go. And there may well be conversations you're going to have in the coming week, the coming month, the coming year, in which you shine light into a dark and weary soul. And that's why you're still here. Because God has appointed and prepared good works for you to do. But these people disqualified. For teaching falsehoods, they're so committed to an alternative gospel that they do no good. Some of you may be familiar with Where's Wally? Okay, if you smile, do you know what I'm talking about? Some of you are simply staring at me politely. Where's Wally? You get a large picture. And there are hundreds or thousands of people, cartoon people on there. And then there's one called Wally. He looks the same wherever he is, whether he's on the beach or at the... He always wears the same clothes. And you've got to find him. Okay, it's not exactly my idea of a fun night in, but... you've got to find Wally. When you found him, you then turn over the page and you find him again, and so on and so forth. I wonder if there are some people at the church in Crete. It feels like they're being asked to find Wally because, well, we know that Paul teaches this and Titus teaches it, but such and such teaches this and he teaches the other. And where is the truth? And some might be persuaded to say, they're all telling the truth. Oh, yes, yes. There are many paths to God. Don't think Jesus had that approach, actually. I think he said there was one way, truth and life, and it was him. Or we could be put off altogether. You know, people who often leave cults hate all religion. I know what religion does, it brainwashes you because they've been damaged by one. They're inclined to reject the truth of Christ. Or mainly, maybe the attitude is, well, we don't do anything. And yet Paul says to Titus, verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. Shut them up. Not forcibly, but by telling the truth. When lies are being told, the best weapon is to tell the truth. When falsehood is being promulgated, the best thing to do is to go to the Bible. And it's hoped that these men will either take their hats and their coats and disappear, or better still, they'll repent and believe. Verse 13 might indicate there is some genuine gospel belief there. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they might be sound in the faith. Could it be that they have saving faith, but they're not sound? I have friends who I believe to be born-again people, but goodness me, they do believe some rubbish. Is it talking about that kind of person? Or what about in verse 15 and following, where they're told unbelieving, defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, they're clearly not believers at all. I don't know. Only God can truly see the heart. I cannot, nor can you. And yet it's clear that what Paul is telling Titus is that he must not tolerate these people coming into the church, but rather he ought to oppose them. Their mouths ought to be stopped, and they ought to be sharply rebuked. Truth is precious, and it is worth standing up for. And I pray that this pulpit will only ever preach the truth, and that it will be a place in which mouths are stopped to subvert whole households and sharp rebukes are issued to those who are not sound in the faith. Not to humiliate, not to hurt, not to embarrass or cause anxiety, but rather that we might all know and prosper in the truth. If these unsound fellows are disqualified for every good work, presumably if we are sound, then we will be qualified for every good work, so that when we stand before the Lord, we will not get there, as it were, as one escaping through the flames, but one to whom it might be said, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's sing together. 10:72, and then we'll have an open time. 10:72. you for that portion of scripture which we today have read. Although perhaps not easy to understand and a challenge, we pray, Lord, that we might all desire to be sound in the faith, not just believing whatever the wind blows, but believing your truth. That was once and for all given. Lord, though the world may be built on sinking sand, we know, Lord, that when we build our house upon the rock, the winds may blow, the floods may rise, but that house won't fall. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. Whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and run greedily in the error of Balaam for profits, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots at your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. Turn to the very back hard cover of your hymn book, if you would. Let's sing that benediction from Jude.